And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Let's pray. Father, teach us what it is to ask for forgiveness. Teach us what it is to know that by faith, by grace, we receive that forgiveness from you. Help us to know what it is to exercise that same grace to one another, even as we seek to learn how to pray as Jesus would teach us. We pray in his name. Amen. When you say, "I forgive you," what do you mean? What is forgiveness anyway? What does it mean to be forgiven? What does it mean to grant forgiveness, to forgive? In my experiences, way too many people don't rightly or fully understand what is meant by those words. For some, it's a feeling, an emotion, and of course, that makes it hard to accomplish because if forgiveness is but an emotion, you can't then forgive unless your emotions change. For others, it's something similar to judicial probation. You're released from jail, but under probation. There are certain conditions to be met, and if you fail to meet those conditions, back to jail you go. For some, forgiveness is an empty promise. It's a temporary reprieve, perhaps, from the consequences of your actions, but the record is really unchanged. Then the offense remains, and upon a whim, any reconciliation is removed and the breach reinstated. Some people, in seeking forgiveness, simply apologize. Sorry, are the familiar words. But by themselves, those words come with no real acknowledgement of wrongdoing and no full confession of guilt. Just, "I'm sorry," perhaps accompanied by a sense of personal shame, perhaps accompanied by a sorrow for getting caught or an embarrassment at getting caught, but nothing in terms of restoration. And in fact, it's not seeking really any restoration. There's nothing asked for in response. And yet, that goes under the guise too often of forgiveness. Understanding forgiveness is necessary to understand the Lord's Prayer and to understand what you are actually praying for. Verse 12, as I read, "Forgive us our debts," a prayer to God, "forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Understand that petition requesting forgiveness begins then when we acknowledge the nature of sin. The simple fact is you will not understand forgiveness until you understand sin, your sin. Not sin in general, not sin in theory or in hypothetical reality, but sin in practice, in evidence in your life, sin that resides within your own heart. For when you pray, "forgive us our debts," you're acknowledging the reality, the existence of those debts. You are confessing them, declaring them, admitting them. And so asking for forgiveness is grounded upon a confession of the guilt of our own sin. I believe, as I frequently say, three of the hardest words in the English language to say together are the words, "I was wrong." And the particular difficulty is not to continue that sentence with what amounts to an excuse or a minimization or even an outright denial of that. "I was wrong." That's a confession of sin. "I have sinned." You say to God, "I have broken your commandments. I have violated your laws." Today we often just call those mistakes or errors or misjudgments or a lapse in judgment. We often dismiss sinful behavior with medical jargon or diagnostic labels. We're taught to minimize or to downplay or to excuse sin with extenuating circumstances and rationalizations, confessing anything but the free and open declaration of David. And he declares his own sin in Psalm 51, with the words, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's a confession of sin. Before God, the words are so explicit. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Sin, literally, in the Greek word, means you miss the mark. You fall short of the standard which God has set. It's a transgression, which is where that word comes from. It's a violation. According to 1 John chapter 3, it's simply lawlessness, breaking the law. In the words of our catechism, sin is any want or lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So it's defined by God's own words, and the reality of confession is that we have violated the law of God. Sin is also a debt, as that particular word is used in Matthew's gospel. Forgive us our debts. Not trespass, which is something of what I've just described, but a synonym in this context, the word debt. And the reason that that word is used is actually quite simple, and that is that sin incurs a debt. Sin incurs an obligation to justice, a repayment. And if sin is represented or exemplified as a crime or a criminal offense, then the debt of that sin is the punishment prescribed by the law. So a certain offense in our penal code would bring about a defined prison sentence of a certain length. Maybe it's 5 years or 10 years. Maybe it's a life sentence. The sentence is the debt that must be paid, and your confession of sin is actually, using this language of debt, actually a confession of our inability to atone for your sin. It's an inability to pay the debt. You are asking for the debt to be forgiven. And so when you pray, as Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts, you're confessing your inability to pay the debt yourself to God's justice. In terms of that image of debts, by way of analogy or illustration, you're going to the judge and you're simply declaring bankruptcy. You cannot meet the obligations which your sin has incurred, the debt, the duty, the punishment that has accumulated. And so in the context of the civil realm, we have provisions in our laws for declaring bankruptcy where that debt is removed under the auspices of the courts. You are confessing your inability to meet the debt. Now, this is a huge stumbling block for many people, because this notion of confessing sin, because too many people, unbelievers in particular, but even many believers, fail to free themselves in all of this, is we want to cling to the notion that we're basically and inherently good. And so in confessing sin, we usually minimize it by saying, well, that's not really who I am. That's not really what I am like. And then we say something that we have declared to be actually contrary to our nature, and that's clinging to the idea that we're basically good. Not born in sin, not evil in God's sight, as David confessed his sins. Not wicked, so that God is justified in condemning us. No, we human beings like to think of ourselves as good. And that hinders us from the ability to confess our debts. Because in our goodness, in our pride, we actually think, or perhaps subconsciously act, as if we ourselves have somehow made up for that sin by being good. And all of that misses the whole mark of what confession and forgiveness is all about. Confession is declaring the absolute inability to satisfy the requirement of the debt you've incurred, the debt of your sin. It's to claim evil for yourself and for your sin. Where we might admit to some shortcomings today, we like to think that we can indeed atone for it, make up for it. So maybe we try harder, or we boast about our own good works or our good efforts, or we claim some measure of sincerity and as the evidence of our good Christian lives. And people do good sometimes, thinking they can do enough good to make up for their sins. And true confession is confessing the very opposite. Forgive us our debts is a confession that you cannot make up for your own sins. And you have to ask for that debt to be forgiven, to be released, to be canceled. Confession is admitting the inability to meet those demands yourself. You cannot do good enough to get to heaven. You cannot do good enough to make up for whatever bad you have done, as if the balance, that God weighs it in a balance, and if there's somehow a little bit more good than bad, then you're okay. You cannot do enough to outweigh the evil, for even just one sin renders you guilty of the whole law, the scripture tells us. We cannot atone for our own sin by your own efforts, by your own good works. And so we pray, forgive us our debts. Note the prayer is put in terms of we and us. It's a corporate prayer. Confession of sin is and ought to be corporate in many ways. We have such a confession so regularly in our worship services each Sunday morning. And when God's people come into his presence, we come very early on in that process, when, on the basis of the pattern even of Old Testament worship in the temple, we come so consistently confessing our sins. In the Old Testament, of course, you had to go to that laver outside the holy place and wash your hands, symbolizing that cleansing of forgiveness. And when we come into into God's presence, even to this day, we come, first of all, with such confession. Confessing both our guilt and our complete and total inability to satisfy the demands of God's unyielding justice. We plead guilty and throw ourselves on the mercy of the court. That's what confession of sin is before God. He is the judge in his courtroom, and we are the defendants. And we stand before his majesty and plead guilty. It's seldom we actually hear that in civil cases, criminal cases in our culture. Seldom do you hear or read about an occasion where a defendant simply pleads guilty. Not to plea down in a plea bargain so they can make an arrangement to reduce the sentence, so they plea down to something they didn't commit so that they can be punished perhaps less than if they actually were punished for what they did do, but a genuine sense of pleading guilty because they are guilty. We don't almost ever see that in our criminal courts, and many people carry that over in relationship to God. But confession of sin, asking for forgiveness, is to stand before the judge, and when asked how you plea, to respond simply, "I plead guilty." And until you do that, you can't pray this fifth petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts." But as you do acknowledge the nature of sin, note in this confession of sin, in this request for forgiveness, that we acknowledge the nature of God's forgiveness. So what are you asking for? Forgive us our debts. What is forgiveness? What is the nature of God's forgiveness? And I want to answer that question just as clearly and as plainly as I possibly can. Forgiveness is a commitment to remove sin from our record. It's not an emotion, but a commitment. It's a decision, it's a determination that a particular offense will not be held against you. The image of a financial contract is and continues to be in this context, this verse, an obvious illustration. Forgiveness means the debt is removed. It's considered to be paid in full. And that's the definition of forgiveness. And so we read Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. It can't be any clearer. Here's the east. Here's the west. Opposite poles. They are as far apart as can possibly be. The west is over there. The east is over there. They don't connect. That's what it means to be forgiven. As far as those two poles are, you and your sin, they are separated. Or this great description, also one of my favorites, Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, but because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So imagine yourself standing along the shore of the great ocean and taking a little pebble, as I always like to do, and seeing how many times you can make it skip across the water before it disappears. Gone. He takes our sins and casts it like that little pebble thrown into the waves of the ocean, throws them into the depths of the sea. Isaiah 43, 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. I will blot out your transgressions for my own sake. The first engineering job I had years ago as a summer intern, a young college student, long before the age of computers, the job I had was erasing blueprints because they had been built somewhat different from the actual design, and so I would erase what was actually designed and write in what was actually built. And I had an electric eraser. That's the idea of forgiveness. It's taking that eraser and just erasing the blot, removing the blot. It's gone. You can't see it anymore. I will not remember your sins. That's what God declares. That's forgiveness. It's not exactly forgive and forget, because God cannot forget, not in a technical and strict sense of that word. God doesn't lose his memory. God doesn't erase his mind, but he does forget. And to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, that means he removes our sins from us. He does not count them against us. In his court of law, he declares us not guilty. And to use the image of our own civil courts, in which we are given the protection of double jeopardy, that means of God, he doesn't bring it up again. He doesn't hold it against us. There gives us a clean record. That's forgiveness. Your record is expunged, to use a legal word of our day. Freed from the guilt and justice, our sins earned, they are no longer raised against us as a record of wrongs. And yet in that record, God's forgiveness is also a commitment to be satisfied with the finished work of Jesus as an atoning sacrifice. And this concept of forgiveness is what gives the work of Jesus its meaning and significance. It isn't that God simply says, with respect to our sins, oh, it's okay. It's all right. Don't worry about it. I know you meant well. God doesn't simply forget our sins as if they never happened. It's not just the warning that the state patrol officer gives to you when he pulls you over on the interstate for going too fast, but doesn't give you a ticket. Just the warning. It's not that either. God doesn't simply forget in the sense that it's as if our sins never happened, as if no punishment or justice was required. For when he pardons your sins, when he grants forgiveness, he does so on the basis of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. The big word you really should know and be conversant with, at least in concept, is the word propitiation. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Sometimes translated atoning sacrifice, and that's not a wrong translation, but propitiation has this explicit sense of satisfying the justice and wrath of God. Or Romans 3:21, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over our former sins, to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, God doesn't grant forgiveness at the expense of his own justice. It's not just a warning. He doesn't exercise his grace at the expense of his own justice. There is a propitiation, a sacrifice by which the fullness of his wrath is satisfied. And we saw this morning in Cain and Abel that that worship of God by means of sacrifice was part of man's relationship with God right from the fall, right from that first generation of Adam and Eve's children. A propitiation means that the full and complete demands of justice are fulfilled. And what are those demands? You know the verse in the simplest form, Hebrews 9:22. Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's the requirement of justice, the shedding of blood. In other words, death. The principle established in Leviticus 17, verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your sins, for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And so the blood of the covenant, the blood of the old covenant became the blood of the new covenant. The blood of those old animals became, in the fullness of time, the blood of Jesus. And it's the blood of the covenant that serves as the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In the Lord's Supper that we'll observe in a few moments, we read in Matthew 26:26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. This is my blood of the covenant. Luke identifies it further as the new covenant in my blood. Forgiveness means that God accepts the blood sacrifice of Jesus in your place, on your behalf. He accepts the blood of Jesus as a sufficient sacrifice to satisfy the perfect demands of his justice. His blood, the blood of the new covenant, the blood represented to you in the cup of the Lord's Supper, is the blood by which your sins are cleansed, by which you are forgiven. Hebrews 9:11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons and the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Every high priest stands daily at his service, we're told in Hebrews 10:11, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. No longer needed any offering for sin. It's finished, Jesus said, of his own work on the cross. The work of your salvation, the sacrifice by which your sins are atoned, the propitiation, it's finished. Jesus paid that price. He shed his own blood. And the forgiveness of God means that God accepts what Jesus has done on your behalf. And beloved, that's the gospel. And so when we confess our sins, and when we ask for the forgiveness of those sins, we acknowledge the effects of forgiveness in our own lives, most notably a willingness to believe and to trust in God's grace. In other words, when you ask God to forgive you your sins, your debts, you believe it to be true, and you rely upon that finished work of Jesus for your salvation. You trust in him, not in yourselves, and it becomes a ground of great praise and thanksgiving, such as what we read in Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms." And in that context, he says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight." And so you cry out, "Abba, Father, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us this blessing of forgiveness, removing those sins as far as the east is from the west." And when you cry out in that way, and when you look to him in that way with faith, there's something else that happens in your life as well. There's another effect of this great work of redemption and forgiveness, which is to say, it is a willingness to exercise that same grace toward one another. As the Lord's Prayer puts it, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, forgiving others, forgiving our debtors, is not a good work that you do in order to earn God's forgiveness of you, but rather it's the evidence of your acknowledgement of the forgiveness of your own sin. How can you truly say you understand the forgiveness of sins and rejoice in that blessing if you are unwilling to offer the same forgiveness to others? So again, it's not a work that you perform in order to earn your forgiveness, but they go together. And so as you seek the Lord's forgiveness of your sins, it produces and develops and nurtures in your own soul a willingness to recognize the need to forgive your debtors. So pray for forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness. That God would remove your sins from you. And recognize, realize, appreciate, and embrace fully with the fullness of faith that that is the central promise of the gospel of grace. And that is the gospel I preach to you and which we must preach to this world. In him, Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, Colossians 1:13, and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Our redemption, our salvation is defined simply in that way, the forgiveness of sins. That gospel, as I preach to you, is what is exactly what is presented to you in the Lord's table that we participate in this afternoon. May we delight in that forgiveness and with that promise of the gospel, freely confess our sins to the Lord, asking his forgiveness as we are willing to forgive others, knowing that he has promised to do so in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, forgive us our sins, even where they continue to exist. Forgive us the sins of our heart, our thought, our intentions, our motives. Forgive us the sins of our actions, our words. Forgive us the sins of our neglect, our carelessness. Forgive us the sins of our impurity, of our unkindness, of our impatience, of our immorality. Forgive us, O Father, all these sins, as you have promised to do in the gospel. Forgive us our sins, O Lord, that what Jesus did upon the cross would be sufficient to satisfy your justice. And may we never take that lightly, nor take it for granted, but rather cause all of that to be an occasion of great praise and delight offered to you, that you would forgive us and cleanse us from unrighteousness. Thank you as well, not only for the words of the gospel that can be so plain, thank you for the sign and seal of that gospel, for the sign and seal of that blood of the new covenant that was poured out for us for the forgiveness of our sins. And so as we proclaim the Lord's death by eating and drinking, even this afternoon, may we be refreshed, strengthened, encouraged, and even convicted of remaining sin to know that you are a God who does forgive us our sins. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.